Amen. We'll turn to Luke chapter 21, if you will. For those of you with OCD, I know this being off to the side a little bit is probably going to mess you up, but Brooklyn would be going crazy right now. What's that? We could, but it's good where it is. It's heavy. It was sitting in here. I just wanted more space so I could spread stuff out. But so Luke 21, we're going to continue our discussion here of the kingdom that Christ spends the rest of this chapter talking about. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to last week, not because to hear me, but we spent the time last week doing kind of a flyover of what the Lord was teaching about just during the Passion Week, because a lot of people look at this and wonder why now, why here, why this close to his death is he focused on prophecy? After all, there's a lot of people who think that study of the end times is unprofitable, it's useless, unimportant. I would argue that the fact that Christ does spend so much time talking about it right here would prove all of those things to be untrue. But what we did last week was kind of setting up the study that we're going to be embarking on. At the end of it, I told them now they had the introduction to the introduction, which is really where we're getting to that now. But I just think it does a great job of helping us to understand the whys and the wherefores of this lesson. And that was just for a 2 or 3 day span. We could go back even further into Christ's ministry, and we're going to see him talk time and time and time and time and time again about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. So it was obviously not a minor subject to him. I mean, after all, this is the king that is doing the teaching there. So there is a whole lot of significance in that kingdom. There's a whole lot of prophecy tied up in that kingdom. That is the realm of the king, the Lord Jesus, who are going to have all the nations put under his feet. And so if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to listen to that one. But today we're going to really kind of introduce this section now, and we're going to focus this week on verses 5 to 7. But before we do that, I want to jump all the way down to verse 37 and 38 and just look at a backdrop of what's going on here. We've touched on it once or twice, but verses 37 and 38 says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." This discourse that we're reading from is called the Olivet Discourse, and that's because it was given at the Mount of Olives, or on the Mount of Olives, where they were lodging in the evening. So during the Passion Week leading up to Passover, Christ would come into town, come into the temple specifically, and he would teach. That's how he spent his last few days. The people would come to hear him, and then at night he and his disciples would go up to the mountain. So jump back up to verses 5 to 7, and let's see what's going on here. Mike alluded to this as he was teaching in the widow and her two mites. The stories are not unrelated. They're somewhat disconnected, but connected too because of its ties to the temple. Verse 5, we see that, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, we're going to be referencing Matthew and Mark's Gospels frequently to get a complete picture, so you might want to keep a bookmark in those. We're going to do so right now. Turn over to Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. We'll see the corresponding, and I think I've found a good format. I didn't have time to print them, but I think I've got a good format. I want to do a handout of a comparative timeline of the Passion Week so you can kind of see the different how the different Gospels treat them and where. I will say before we start, Matthew has the most extensive account of this Olivet Discourse. There are some tidbits that we'll pick up from all of them, so reading them together at times is going to be very useful. But if you want the most thorough coverage of it, Matthew is going to have that by far. But look at verses 1 through 3 today. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So we see a question added in here in Matthew's, what will be the sign of your coming? And really, those two things are go hand in hand. He adds a little bit to the story. Luke just says, hey, they were talking about the temple. Well, Matthew tells us when they were talking about the temple. As they're leaving, some of his disciples are looking and just noticing how ornate the decorations were and the structure itself and all the things that were added to it. So we've got these three questions here now that we're really going to be focusing on, and that's what Christ is answering as we go throughout the chapter. When will these things be? You've just said the temple's going to be destroyed. And not just knocked down, literally destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Real briefly, before we leave here, turn over to Mark's account, Mark 13. Let's look at the first four verses. Mark 13, verses 1 through 4. One more little tidbit that we pick up from Mark as we look at this. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these are about to be accomplished?'" So Mark tells us specifically who asked the question. I referenced it a few times last week, but we need to keep Luke 19, verse 11 at the forefront of our minds as we read about this week in Christ's life. And this probably won't be the last time I'll reference it. Luke had told us earlier, just a couple chapters back, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So, no doubt in their mind, they're thinking, this is the trip to Jerusalem. This is the king setting up his kingdom. No doubt that was at the back of the apostles' mind or the disciples' mind when he said, these are nice buildings. This would be a good place to start from. You know, there was no throne set up there for him yet, but look how beautiful these buildings are. They're probably trying to help him as he planned, earning their spot in the leadership of that kingdom. But they were ready for the kingdom now, and that's what we spent a good deal of time talking about last week. Now, just thinking about this for a minute, what type of activity would one be expecting when a kingdom was about to be established? I mean, what would you think would be going on?
Announcements.
not setting it up. Maybe after it's set up, you'd have your party, but
announcements.
You're going to have a way of overthrowing the current kingdom, who's not necessarily just going to hand it over. Planning, strategy.
Coronation of the new king.
Coronation would have to take place. It's got to become formalized. What else? Setting up the governmental structure.
But all of that is talking about an earthly aspect of it. And Jesus mentioned that likeness of the kingdom, you see that it's far more than that. Because he also pointed out prior to this point that he was simply casting out demons.
Right.
The kingdom has come. But that's a different kingdom than what they were expecting. They were expecting an earthly.
Right. And we're going to build up to that as we're really setting up towards the end. But right now, we're speaking about what would these things be if they're expecting an earthly king. They are expecting an earthly king any day now, any time now, any month now. And so maybe not necessarily this trip specifically, but think about what just happened on Sunday. They treated him as what? As if he were the coming king. This is the time. Think of the miracles that were leading up to this. If anybody was qualified to be the king, it was him, right? Now, that's because of what they saw and because of what reality was. But what they saw a man who could do great miracles. He had power over life and death. He had power over food and sustenance. He had power over health. He was a great spokesperson and theologian. Even the wisest of the spiritual leaders couldn't stump him. The government had nothing over him. Important feature, he was in the line of David. That was necessary. And so why wouldn't this be the king from their standpoint? So these are the types of activities that one would be expecting, and perhaps they were trying to push that along with some of the things that they were doing and asking about.
Just real quick.
Mm-hmm.
What Larry said, I think Christ dealt with us on a human level. The Bible says clearly that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, are the things that God has prepared for us. And we understand that when the kingdom comes, there's a big part, this guy got married to this girl, American girl, rich boy. But God's kingdom is weighty on that. I can't even imagine what my own tiny mind will be like when his kingdom comes. The stars, the moon, multitude of angels, I'm too tiny. My mind is too tiny to understand this.
Right.
Yeah.
This is one of the reasons I believe that he is going into this this great detail. That you said he deals with them as humans. He absolutely does. We are humans, and so we are finite. But they're. One of the things we're going to be discussing and I want us to focus in on here is that he goes into this detail for a specific reason. A lot of people approach the end times as if it's unknowable. Christ didn't deal with it that way. He was very specific on what he could do. I'm monkeying around here because had to add some battery backup. So, getting back where we were, think about chapter 19, verse 11, one more time, who says, "I heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable." Why? Because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Interestingly enough, though, the verse right before this is one of the most well-known in all of Scripture. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So, part of the problem that's going on here is these guys don't necessarily, they're not necessarily all looking for the wrong things, but they're not looking for enough in some cases. In some cases, they're not looking at the right timeline. Christ has been telling them about a timeline. They're forgetting some things. It wasn't as if the first coming of Christ was not prophesied and that it was just kind of thrown in there haphazardly, you know, to kind of throw them off the scent of the prophecies. A lot of prophecies, especially in the Old Testament, will have multiple timelines attached to the same prophecy. Best illustration I heard years ago, a pastor used the illustration of a mountain range. And so if you look out at a mountain range, you kind of see a bunch of mountains, but depth is hard. So, you know, you can look forward, and as you get closer to that mountain range, you realize this mountain right here is miles and miles and miles away from the one that's farther down. They're both in front of you, but sometimes you have to go over one to get to the other. And a lot of the prophecies were like that. A lot of prophecies dealt with the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ at the same time. But he's told them already, I came to seek and to save the lost. He's told them that his mission is different right now. They just weren't picking up on the signs because they had a laser-like focus on the king is coming right now and Rome is going to be overthrown. It's no insignificant thing to consider that the Jews did not like being under Roman oppression. I mean, remember the Pharisees not too long back. What do you mean? We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. I mean, they have obviously not good historians. First of all, you're under Roman rule right now. And did you forget about the 400 years? Did you forget about all the captivities that took place between Babylon and Assyria? And I mean, you've been enslaved most of your existence. So their history was short-sighted at times. But they had read of the kingdom in the prophets, and they were forgetting some of the things they learned. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is an important aspect of the kingdom. As we, in the weeks to follow, as we start to look at more Old Testament passages, we're going to see that the covenants that God makes with Israel are not just physical, they're also spiritual. Now, they're not just spiritual, they're also physical. And some people want to make them one or the other, but this is part of his mission. He had to save his people from their sins. And so his first coming was to set up that aspect of it. He's given them some other insight as well. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. This wasn't too far in the past here. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. This is actually the third time that he has told them he's going to be killed. This time happened to be Saturday of the very week. I mean, we were just talking 3 or 4 days ago. He's told them he's going to be killed. Either they weren't paying attention, or I think likely is by their question, we can tell that they didn't see that as a permanent stumbling block. Maybe he was just naive, saying, oh, I'm going to die. Remember, Peter said, no, you're wrong, Lord. Typical Peter. Speak first, think later. But I think some of them literally didn't think that was a deal breaker. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. I mean, think of all the miracles he'd done. Death, they now know, is not necessarily something that is going to be the end or demise of Christ, or specifically the Messiah. They're not overly concerned with that. They're so not overly concerned either. They totally glossed over it, or they're not paying attention because they're still ready to usher in the kingdom.
That's also a good place to note that it shows how strong our presuppositions are.
Right.
That it presupposed this, which you were talking about, which was a misconception of what Christ was doing. So they rolled everything that's heard into their.
Right. Now, fortunately, that never happens anymore. We always comprehend the facts immediately when we hear them. And unfortunately, too often, we are like the disciples, though, too. We don't bother to let the facts get in our way. And so, over the years, especially when I was younger, I used to, yeah, I've probably mentioned this before. I just used to look at the apostles sometimes and wonder, that was the best you could come up with, God? I mean, these guys are thick. And then the older I get, the more I realize, it's a good thing he didn't choose me, because who knows what I would have missed. But let's look back at Luke 21. So we've got this idea. They're ready for it at any time, whenever it comes. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for those things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Mark alluded to the fact that this conversation happens as they're leaving the temple. Luke doesn't necessarily tell us specifically, but we know they're looking at the temple when they do it. The temple itself was a modern marvel at the time. I mean, it was one of, if not the most magnificent structure in the world. I believe it was either 20 BC or 20 AD when that structure was started, and it was still being built in AD 70 when it was ultimately destroyed. A modern marvel, and Christ says, yeah, that thing's about to be rubble. So can you imagine? It went really, literally right up to the Kidron Valley. So there were parts of the temple that were hundreds and hundreds of feet in the air because of how far down they would go. I read somewhere that some of the stones were as large as 40 by 12 by 12. And that's feet, not inches. Can you imagine a 12-foot thick wall of solid stone? Now, how they got those on top of each other, I don't know, but the pyramids have been around for a long time, so obviously they figured some things out. They were there. But once you set a 40-foot by 12-foot by 12-foot stone on top of another one, how do you push that off? Not very easily. They didn't have wrecking balls and bulldozers back then. Could have been it. So, this was quite a shocking statement. Now, it's not so shocking to us because we know history. But think about it at the time. You're standing there looking at this magnificent structure. Well, that's not going to be here very long. What? So when they get back to the Mount of Olives, where they'd been lodging at night, a few of his disciples pulled him aside and asked him some when questions. Rightfully so, would you not think? They wanted to know, obviously, when this temple destruction was going to take place. Christ just threw out the statement. There's coming a time when that's not going to be there. Well, when's that going to be? They wanted a sign. They wanted to know ahead of time when this was going to be taking place. They weren't looking for a sign in the far distant future. They weren't asking the question for future generations. They were assuming they would see this sign very soon. We've been told that time and time again in the Gospels there. So when they asked him about a sign of his coming, they were referring to his coming to Jerusalem as the fulfillment of the prophecy, setting up that kingdom. But one thing that they missed, a glaring omission, is the fact that he was pronouncing judgment on the nation. You read the prophets, prophecy of judgment, prophecy of judgment, prophecy of judgment, prophecy of judgment. The promises always come after the judgment. You know, they probably thought, well, we're under Roman oppression, there's our judgment, we've already seen that, or who knows what they were thinking. You know, there's prophecies, there is a chapter, and I didn't look it up. It's in one of the prophets, and it basically almost an entire chapter that talks about the church age and the promises coming to the Gentile nations. Now, remember, Jews didn't think too highly of Gentiles either. But this one was so offensive to Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, that they would not even read that. They didn't, if they kept it in the scrolls, it stayed in the back room. You were not allowed, as a Jewish person, to read that chapter out loud because it talked about blessings being given to the Gentiles. And so, it's fitting with what we know about the Jews at that time. Think about their religious system. This is what he has just been talking about in the first few verses, in the widow and her mites. It's why he wept coming down into Jerusalem, because what did the Jews think about themselves spiritually? We're pretty good, right? Did they think they needed judgment? Did they think there was anything to be judged for as a nation? No, we're the children of Abraham. We are, you know, look at all the things we do. Look at all the boxes we check. Look how good we are. I mean, Christ had talked earlier, there's going to be many at the end who say, look what I did. Look what I did. Look what I did. And so, even the disciples, to some extent, had missed some of the prophecy that was pointing towards the timeline of historic events. This was not the time that he was going to reward the Jewish nation with an overthrow of their enemies. The nation was going to be judged for themselves, or judged themselves, I should say, for their disobedience to God, for their rejection of the Son. The destruction of the temple, this cultural identity of that nation was extremely symbolic. And that prophecy would be fulfilled literally in AD 70. And here's, you know, a lot of people, as you look through this, they would look at the fulfillment of most of the kingdom events and the judgment happening then. We'll talk more about that as we go through the chapter. We're going to touch on some of the different viewpoints that are out there. But literally, this part of the prophecy would be filled in AD 70. Romans literally raised it to the ground. They burnt everything to get to the gold. What they did when they were destroying it, they built scaffolding up all around it, stacked wood everywhere they could get it, and anything flammable, and they literally burned it to the ground. They heated that thing so hot that the rocks themselves just kind of crumbled apart. Much of that was marble, so it was a softer rock. Once it was on the ground, then they kind of burnt everything in smaller pieces, because what would have happened to all the gold with all that heat? It would have fallen down in cracks and gotten around things. So they didn't want to throw the gold out, you know. They didn't care about the structure itself. But so they just kind of put it through foundries and fire pits and basically got the gold out, and then they dumped all the rubble down in the valley. Literally the only thing left at the end of that was the foundation itself. And what did Christ say? There won't be one stone left upon another. And they all came down. So, jumping back here into our text, the Jews of that day had their own eschatological views. They read prophecies of end times. They read the same prophecies from the Old Testament. They didn't have the benefit of the New Testament yet. But they had their eschatological views, just as we do today. And this prophecy that Christ had just made didn't fit neatly into their viewpoint. Especially if he's going to set up a kingdom. Now, these disciples weren't like the Pharisees. They were like the Pharisees in that they read the prophecies from the Old Testament, which spoke of this revived kingdom at some point. But they weren't only looking for a kingdom. They thought they had found the king. And that's where the Pharisees, and they parted ways. The Pharisees, even if Christ was the Messiah, he wasn't going to work because he was not following the protocols that they had set up. But the disciples followed him. They thought, this is the king. This is why we're doing this. So they're not necessarily ill-intentioned when they're looking for the kingdom. Now I want to look at one Old Testament prophecy today to kind of see just a glimpse of what they thought was about to happen. We'll look at more in the weeks ahead, but turn to Ezekiel 37, if you will. So we're going to read a few verses here.
One of the things that I noticed on the Bible is the bloodline. It was really, really important. Well, not for the Jews only, but for God. Isaiah 11:10 says, "In the day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand banner of the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him." He made the promise on Jesse, which was the dad of David. So to God, it's amazing when you read that and realize how God promised the Gentiles through the root of David being blessed.
Right. Yeah, the Davidic covenant, it had to happen. I mean, it was unconditional. So, look at Ezekiel 37. Let's start in verse 21. "Say to them, thus says the Lord God." So, this is God's prophecy. "Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms." Now, so far, they don't necessarily have a problem with the timeline here. That excerpt there, and again, there's many more Old Testament prophecies for us to consider, but no problem here. He's going to set up a kingdom. He doesn't necessarily say that the two kingdoms will be united prior to. Perhaps he's going to set up his throne and then bring in the Jews and the Israelites from all those nations. Now, bear in mind, they don't know where 10 of them are at that point in time. We still don't. That's one of the significant things about the Old Testament prophecy. When it's talking about the kingdom, it's always talking about the full kingdom of Israel, not just Israel as we know it today. Verse 23, "They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them." So he's reiterating the Davidic kingdom here. Now, he's literally not saying David. He's talking about the fact that this king is going to come from the bloodline of David. "And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever." Now, as of yet, Israel as a nation, that part hasn't happened. Obviously, they still reject Christ as the Messiah, by and large. There are, just as there has always been in the Jewish nation, a remnant, those who are believing Jews and who have been born again, but the nation as a group still does not worship Christ as the Messiah. But verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. So once this covenant of peace is done, it's not going to end. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And that part is significant here. His temple, his sanctuary, use the words interchangeably there. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what Israel had known when they were living under the theocracy the first time. The temple was always the key to that, or the tabernacle. They didn't have a temple at the time. Temple didn't come along till Solomon, but that tabernacle was erected, and whenever God would move them, they would put it back up, and that was where God dwelt, right among them, right in the midst of them. It was the cloud and the fire started there, the Holy of Holies, and then ultimately when they later built the temple, it was modeled after the tabernacle that God had designed. So the fact of God dwelling amongst them, that's normal. That was customary for them prior to their captivities. Verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And verse 28, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So, just reading that and thinking about those are the types of prophecies that they would have in the back of their mind when they're thinking this kingdom is coming. You think about the disciple. His temple's going to be here forever. This is a good start. It's looking good. And Christ's statement about the temple just doesn't jive then. Well, wait a minute. The temple is going to be in our midst forever. What do you mean it's going to be destroyed? Elaborate. They want specifics. And so Jesus is going to oblige them with a very detailed view of the kingdom. Christ had already been teaching for months about the kingdom himself. This section is going to supplement that teaching. So, as I said last week, you will kind of wrap up, bring things to a conclusion here in the next few minutes. This is not an exhaustive eschatological discourse here that he's going into. This is not the complete companion to the books of Revelation and Daniel. It is just one teaching of one specific part of that future history. But he does go into very great detail, and it's fairly significant as we study this chapter. After all, these are his dying words, if you will. He knows the end is near. Let me read you an important quote, I think, here from John MacArthur. I like the way he sums this up in dealing about this section, this Olivet Discord. The truths he presented regarding his coming are critically important. The end of history is the reason for history. The consummation is the reason for the creation. The story that began in Genesis reaches its glorious climax in Revelation. We will learn from our Lord himself the reasons that necessitate his coming, the preliminary signs and events leading up to his coming, and how believers are to prepare for his coming. He's going to answer their questions, is what MacArthur is telling us. This is an important part here. Indifference to our Lord's eschatology is unacceptable, and so is ignorance. The end of the story matters for our comfort and God's glory, and is not vague or unclear. We must hold to the precision of sound doctrine on this subject, as we do on any category of divine revelation in Scripture. I said this a couple weeks ago, I'll probably allude to it multiple times. Non-essential does not mean unimportant. And so we can have differing viewpoints on this timeline or these things, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to understand it accurately. And one statement I've been saying for years, and I know you guys probably get sick of me repeating myself, but you know, when you teach a lot, you end up repeating yourself a lot. But if two people have a differing viewpoint or interpretation on any passage of Scripture, at a minimum, one of them is wrong. Possible both of them are wrong. And so as Christian believers, we owe it to ourselves when we have discord on these things, or disagreements, maybe is a better way of saying it. Discord has a negative connotation. Where we disagree, we ought to be willing to continue to talk and study and learn together. Because if you are a true believer, then you want to understand His words accurately. You don't want to be what like the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, I want to understand the Scriptures as long as the Scriptures mean this. The disciples said, this is what I think, but you're saying something different. You need to elaborate because I'm missing something. And so, let me repeat one of the things, or that part of that statement. Indifference to our Lord's eschatology is unacceptable, and so is ignorance. So, we can disagree, and no doubt in a room this size, there are several different viewpoints. Even people who, there's four main views of the kingdom. I'm going to elaborate on those in a moment. But even within those views, there's differences as people interpret different things. And, you know, so it's important to study. Obviously, what I'm going to be teaching, or, you know, if at any time if Mike or Dale is up here teaching, we're going to be teaching from the aspect of what we believe and interpret in this regard. And you're entitled to hold a differing opinion. We'd be happy to have conversations with you. I'm not trying to suggest that we're infallible, we're always right, but this is what we believe based on our entire systematic theology. And so I would welcome outside dialogue on any of these things. But if you're not sure, Revelation is not necessarily something to kick to the curb and just put off for somebody else to know about. It is the culmination of everything. I like the way he, the reason I wanted to read that quote, just the way he phrased that. The end of history is the reason for history. The consummation is the reason for creation. So it's not unimportant at all. Think about it. If God made promises to the nation of Israel that are as yet unfulfilled, and if He didn't fulfill them, what would that mean for us? Why would we have any confidence in God if He doesn't fulfill all of His promises to all of the people that He's made them to? So, this is what we're about to embark on. Hopefully now you understand why I said last week was the introduction to the introduction, because we're not really getting into the meat yet here. But let me read you a passage in Revelation to kind of follow up on that quote that I just read from MacArthur. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the very King that we're talking about, the very person who just prophesied of the temple's doom, the very person who's about to give this Olivet Discord, the very person who is the creator and sustainer who left heaven and took on the form of man to save a people from their sins, the very person who is going to be the descendant of David to occupy that throne. This is his revelation, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Just the very fact that Christ spent all this time talking about the future, just the fact that he went through the trouble of giving this revelation to John would suggest it's not unimportant. Verse 3 is the one I want to key in on. Here's how important it is. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the only book of the Bible that I know that has a specific blessing attributed to its reading and study. Obviously, we know we read the Bible, we will be blessed and study the Bible and apply it more in particularly. But there's a specific blessing to this. He's saying this isn't unimportant. This is extremely important. So what I want to do here in wrapping up is just take a few minutes and give you some very high-level preliminary information before we do our deep dive into the study. I'm basically going to kind of give you our interpretation ahead of time, and then we will, as we go through these verses upcoming, we'll elaborate on that. But the kingdom that we're referring to is often called the millennial kingdom, and that's because the book of Revelation describes it as lasting for a period of 1,000 years. Millennium. Kind of clever how they did that, isn't it? So the timing and the nature of this kingdom, though, is the primary source of contention or disagreement in most eschatological views amongst Christians. Non-Christians, we don't really care what their view of end times is. You know, I would say if you're going to read anybody on the end times, make sure they're a Christian first. If they're not, then stop reading. You know, but the kingdom is sort of the central focus of most of our study of the end times. So I want to give you this high-level overview. There's basically 4 viewpoints, as I said. I'm just going to give you some bullet points on those. I would encourage you to do some study on your own. For the sake of time, we're not going to, as we go through this, elaborate on all of them each time as we go. Some of you may hold to some of those 3, and that is fine, but those aren't the 3 that we're going to be teaching. We're going to be teaching from the one that we would hold to here. But I do want to kind of give that cursory overview. And as I said, my hope is that this will just be a supplement to your own study. If you've got questions as we go through this, I'm speaking for Mike and Dale. I'm going to do it anyway. Any of us would be happy to have conversations about this outside of there. If you want to tell me how wrong I am, that's fine. As long as you're willing to listen to how wrong I think you are. But as I said, I want to believe the truth about every page of Scripture. So anytime I say something that's wrong, I would hope somebody would come to me. But as I stressed last week, and we just talked about a minute ago, the kingdom is not insignificant. It shouldn't be ignored. So let's just do this real quickly, talk about the 4 main viewpoints that are out there. And as I said, not even within these viewpoints, there may be a couple people you in here who hold to one particular viewpoint, and you guys may disagree. Well, that's fine. But this is general statements about those who would hold to this, not an exclusive and exhaustive list. But the first one is post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. Probably can tell from the root word, if you're not familiar with these, what that one means, or at least part of it. So that post-millennialists would hold that the second coming of Christ will come after the millennium. Thus the post. Millennium, and then the second coming of Christ. What they would then ascribe to the rest of these teachings throughout the New Testament, and in particular the book of Revelation, is that we are currently living in the millennial period, and it doesn't equate to exactly 1,000 years. It's a long period of time. 1,000 years is just more allegorical or symbolic to suggest that. Such as the Bible's not always specific on time, so we will talk about that down the road, but sometimes, you know, the Lord says a day is 1,000 years, or that kind of thing. So they would say that there is a millennial kingdom or a millennial period, not necessarily 1,000 years, that John's just kind of trying to suggest it's a long time, and we are currently living in it. The kingdom of God, then, is advancing with increasing triumph through the work of the church. So the kingdom, we are living in the kingdom, is what this view would hold. And it is progressing, evolving to some extent, if you will, or advancing as it gets the gospel message out. So Christ is ruling as we speak from his throne, which I think most people, pretty much any of these viewpoints, are going to assume that he is ruling from his throne. But the difference is going to be where or when is the millennial kingdom. So he's ruling from heaven, and he'll return to earth at the end of this period. Most of them would state that the church then is spiritual Israel. Sometimes you'll hear the word replacement theology, and that would mean that basically those who would subscribe to that would say that God is still faithful to his promises. It's just in the Old Testament it was Israel, and then when we get to the New Testament, the church is now Israel, the spiritual Israel, which is the culmination of those. We disagree with that, but we'll talk more about that later. But promises to Israel in the Old Testament are realized by the church as opposed to the nation of Israel. They would, by and large, say there's no future for Israel as a physical nation, not with any biblical significance. So those prophecies they're speaking of Israel that were not accomplished in the Old Testament really get transcribed to the church, and Israel is just a people. All, and last thing, last bullet point on that one, all other events, meaning rapture, judgment, etc., happen in rapid succession after the return of Christ. So millennial reign, which is happening right now for a long period of time, Christ comes, and then the rest of the book happens real quick until we get to the new heaven and the new earth. So that is post-millennialism. The next, and these first two are the two primary views. There's the third one that we wouldn't ascribe to isn't very popular and a little weird in itself. Amillennialism, prefix a, just means without or not. So they would say that there is no millennial kingdom or millennium on earth before Christ's coming. They also, by and large, would say the church is spiritual Israel, and that those promises to the Old Testament nation are realized by the church. And the reason for that is Israel forfeited them. They too would say Christ is ruling from heaven, and that his redemptive work continues on earth. But the main difference between amillennialism, that's an easy one to say, by the way, and postmillennialism is that postmillennialism takes a very positive view. The kingdom is progressing and advancing. It's moving forward. Amillennialism doesn't take that optimistic viewpoint. They also would say there's no future for Israel as a physical nation. No biblical significance there. Everything we're talking about in the New Testament has been transcribed from Israel to the church. So postmillennialism is basically saying the kingdom is making the earth better. The church is making the earth better, by and large. Amillennialists would say that the earth will continue to degrade until Christ returns for his second coming. So a little more consistent with what we're seeing in the world today. Nothing's evolving.
So it's just all millennialism thinks they don't believe Israel is done, pretty much.
Pretty much, yeah. Mm-hmm. Last thing under this, all the other events then, the rapture, judgment, etc., also will happen within a short period of time after his return. The main difference between postmillennialists and amillennialists is their view on what's happening right now as Christ reigns from heaven. Post are positive, tend to have a more pessimistic view there. There's a third one here, historic premillennialism. Not as common as the first two. The first two held primarily by a lot of your Presbyterian denominations, some of your Reformed Baptists, not necessarily tied to any specific denomination, but you see it common in those. R.C. Sproul, for instance, would fall into that camp. He was an amillennialist. Great guy, but he missed that one. Historic premillennialism. Christ will return and rapture his church. He will return, judge the lost. And he will reign from earth for a period of time in the future. Some of them believe that is literal 1,000 years. Not all of them do. But they would basically say that there is going to be this earthly reign. Christ, who is currently reigning from heaven, will at some point come to earth to continue his reign. So, starts up there, makes its way down here. There will be no rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, according to the historic premillennialists. Basically, the big thing about historic premillennialism is that all of the what we would look at and consider prophecy, they just consider most of that to have happened in the past, other than the things at the very end. And so as they interpret things, they look at it differently from a timing standpoint, not necessarily the events themselves, but when they'll happen, from what we would believe. There is no real distinction between Israel and the church, so the promises would apply to both. They don't necessarily believe that Israel is insignificant, but Israel church, it's all the same. Chapter 6 through 18 in the book of Revelation, sort of what I was alluding to a minute ago. If you read chapter 6 through 18 in the book of Revelation, they would say all of those are past events in history. So thus the historic premillennialism. So they do believe that he is coming at the beginning, but they take a different timeline on that, and obviously because of that take some different conclusions. So as a church, our view is that of futuristic premillennialism. If you hear the term premillennialism, this is the one that is normally talked about. You don't always hear historic or futuristic. Sometimes it's called dispensational premillennialism. But if you just hear someone talk about or say, I'm a premillennialist, this is probably the view they're talking about. Because someone who would hold to historic premillennialism would typically identify it with that descriptive. So futuristic premillennialism, one of the distinguishing features, all of the other three take large sections of the prophetic writings, Daniel, Revelation in particular, but some of the others, and interpret them as allegorical or pictorial, symbolic sometimes. Futuristic premillennialism comes from maintaining a consistent hermeneutic in eschatology as the rest of Scripture. So when I say hermeneutic, that's how we would interpret it. So by and large, conservatives, and you know, I mentioned R.C. Sproul, he would, same thing. We would use the historic, grammatical, literal, contextual hermeneutic, meaning it says what it says, it means what it says, unless it clarifies somewhere else that it means something different. And so, R.C. Sproul, for instance, since he's well-respected, and I'm mentioning him by name because I want to hammer home this non-essential doctrine. I would encourage you to read a bunch of R.C. Sproul's writings, even though I'm going to differ with him on his eschatological views. But the way he would approach it, and have heard him comment on it, is basically he would take a literal, historical, contextual, grammatical hermeneutic throughout Scriptures, but when it comes to matters of ecclesiology, which is how the church is governed or set up, and eschatology, study of end times, then he would take the more symbolic allegorical interpretation. So futuristic premillennialism comes from saying this is what it says, we're going to take it literally, unless it says something different. And so that applies to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so because of that, the prophecies of the book of Revelation are considered by futuristic premillennialists to be futuristic. They haven't happened yet. We will elaborate on that, obviously, as we go through it. They would also say that God's promises to Abraham and David have not been fulfilled, since the kingdom of God or nation of Israel has not been restored. Again, this is coming from a literal interpretation because of some of the Old Testament prophecies we read. Just look at the section we read there in Ezekiel. He's going to put the two nations together. We haven't seen that yet. They're going to be pulled out from all the people. Their enemies are going to be looking to Christ and saying, obviously, he's the king. So we don't, obviously, those things haven't happened. The only way to get to the others is to take those as more symbolic. So God's promises to Abraham and David have not been fulfilled since the kingdom of God or the nation of Israel has not been restored. Futuristic premillennialists traditionally would believe that the church is raptured prior to the tribulation period. And then Christ returns to the earth to reign for a period of 1,000 years. Because he said 1,000 years. Again, back to that literal historical. After that 7-year judgment period is complete.
Wedding of the Lamb.
What's that?
The wedding of the Lamb.
And the last point under this, all unbelievers are raised at the end of the period and go through the great white throne judgment. And so that is the belief that we have as a church as far as our statement of faith is concerned. Now, obviously, this size people, I don't know how many of you have differing viewpoints. And that is fine to have differing viewpoints, just know that we're going to be teaching from the one that we believe. And so I'm giving you the answers ahead of time. You know where we're coming from, but that is our interpretation. And we will elaborate on that as we go through it and why we think so. So
why is it a lot of people don't believe that Israel still got a role to play in the end time? I don't get it. You know, Christ said it, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Well, again, it has to do with that hermeneutic, and I'm not going to be throwing out 5-syllable terms all the time we study through this, but you have to use them a little bit. So, again, that hermeneutic is just your approach of how you interpret scriptures. And so, a lot of it boils down to that. If you take that that symbolic or allegorical hermeneutic approach to eschatology, you're going to come to those conclusions. In fact, so one of the study Bibles that I use is the Reformation Study Bible. R.C. Sproul is the main editor. It's a great study Bible. But it's funny, as you read through the book of Revelation, because it comes from that Reformed Presbyterian viewpoint, they tend to talk about the amillennial position most often. Now, in some of the study notes, they'll say, okay, here's what postmillennialists believe, here's what premillennialists believe, here's what amillennialists believe, and then, you know, they would say that. But as you read through it, there's multiple times you go through study notes that said, now, if you take this literally, then the premillennialists have to be right. They just don't take it literally. So, now, that being said, there are places in the Bible that are symbolic and allegorical. Our belief, though, is we take it literally in its historical context, in its grammatical format, unless the Bible clearly tells us otherwise. And if it doesn't, it means what it says. And so, but that's how you get there. A lot of it, we'll probably touch on it from time to time. You know, if you've never done a study of covenant theology, I would encourage you to do so. Most of these viewpoints come from those who would espouse covenant theology. Covenant theology is kind of the opposite of, not necessarily always the opposite, but the counterpart to dispensational theology. That's what you heard. Sometimes this is referred to dispensational premillennialism. You got to be careful with some of these buzzwords, though, because sort of like you use the term Calvinist. What does that mean? Well, that depends on who hears it. You know, I call myself a Calvinist, and I know what that means, but if I say that to certain people, then, I mean, I remember having a conversation with my mom. She thought I was part of a cult. So, you know, so you hear the term dispensational. There are some extremes out there in that. C.I. Schofield and some others that they took it, the extremes of dispensationalism basically led to the fact that all dispensationalist says is God acted differently at different times. It's just different administrations. And the Bible even uses that term. But the extremism on that side would say that salvation happened differently during those different administrations. Well, we would argue people were saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved in the New Testament. By faith in the Messiah, bowing their knee to the King. They just hadn't seen the King yet. In our case, we're looking backwards, they were looking forward, but it's still salvation by faith, by grace, through faith alone. So, you got to be careful. So, I am not a covenant theologian. I would be a dispensationalist, but again, it's one of those things, you say that, and some people are going to hear, well, he's a nut job. Yeah, because, yeah, so I would encourage you to do a study on both of those. I will say this, you know, I've been in church my whole life, was privileged to be in a Christian school my whole life, from kindergarten through, you know, postgraduate degrees. I've never had a year of school where I didn't have Bible classes. And I didn't understand end times until I began to study a little more depth in dispensationalism and covenant theology. I was one of those who thought, well, somebody else can get, I'll figure out when we get there what happens. I don't think you can study it accurately without having an undergirding of those two points of view. So, again, if you have differing viewpoints, some of you are going to have different viewpoints and not be bold enough to say it. We've already told Larry and I, we've had multiple conversations over the years. We differ, and that's fine. I still love him. We'll keep talking. And if you're not sure, you better keep studying. Blessed is the one who does. This is not something that is to be ignored. It was obviously significant. So that's the main takeaway from today. And we've somehow gone long. I thought we were getting out early, but we'll wrap it up there. What's that?
It's a good conversation.
It is a good conversation. Hopefully it's something you enjoy talking about. You know, the good news is, and you read the back of the book, we win.
That's right. You can still get it if you want.
Really, Christ wins, and we get to go along for the ride. But all right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we are grateful that you have taken the time during your earthly ministry and throughout the centuries as you revealed the end times to your prophets and apostles and those who would write down under your inspiration your words for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to comprehend the significance of what these things mean. Ultimately, this is all about your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we go through this study to be accurate and clear, even in our personal study. But, Lord, also help us to be gracious when we encounter those who might have a different viewpoint. Help us to be willing to have iron sharpen iron and have conversations with fellow believers who might disagree with us. Help us to be willing to always give an answer for the hope that lies within us. This is our hope, Lord. The end is our hope. And we pray even today, Lord, that you will come quickly. We long for that time when we will see this kingdom ushered in and step aside from these sin-cursed bodies, see you restored on your earthly throne as you are now on your heavenly throne. Until then, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, doing your will, doing the bidding of the King. After all, we do serve at the pleasure of the King. And what a great pleasure that is for us. So we ask all these things in your precious holy name. Amen.